All right, we're going to be in Exodus 12, and before we, you can pass out the Bibles. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. They'll give you a Bible. The lady's walking down. We're going to be in Exodus 12, and we're not going to be there quite yet. You got to be patient with me. I have a lot of talking to do. Exodus 12. And in addition to Exodus 12, we're going to take a look at one of next week's readings, which is Mark 14. It'll tie in. I'm going to tie in the two passages, old and new, because that's what God does. All right. Now, we took communion, and a lot of folks who are kind of new to the Christian faith or you were just visiting, you're like, what is this? Why did we take a little piece of bread and what was that whole thing? And you're going to find it in Exodus 12, and you're also going to find it in Mark 14. And we're going to tie it all in because it's the longest running family meal in world history. It's what's kept the Jews with an identity. I don't know if you heard, but one of the multitude of executive orders, another one came out, and that was that English would be the recognized language in America. So there's a number of things that define a nation, and one is a common language. That doesn't mean you can't speak other languages. It means it's the common language identified in the realm of the government itself. And there's over 150 nations that have declared a specific language for their nation, and America's kind of late to the game because we've been a melting pot all these years. But now it's more just a streamline, I guess, federal government affairs. And I say that because what holds and what defines an American, and you're wondering, what does this have to do with Exodus 12? A lot, because in this, as I said, you have the longest-running family meal. It identifies the Jewish people as communion identifies the Christian people. It's the one thing that holds us together, and we're going to see in different realms of Christendom, especially Catholicism, they look at the communion as the literal body and blood of Christ. And when Martin Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, there was consubstantiation and transubstantiation. We'll cover that a little bit in the message. But it was still communion that identified them. They just didn't go as deep looking at the elements as being literal. But they did say that Christ was present in the elements. And then Zwingli and Calvin, where we are today, that it's symbolic. I think it's an in-between. There's something very significant about the elements themselves, and I think in the Protestant world, we take communion a little too lightly. I think in Catholicism, they may go a little too far. I do know this, the Lord will work it out. He knows his children. But what we're doing in remembrance of the Lord. He's the one who instituted the communion at the Last Supper, which was the Passover meal, which is what we're going to see in Exodus 12. And with all of that happening, what defines a nation? You know, we're a nation that's, you know, if I were to live in Japan my whole life and become a Japanese citizen, I'll never be Japanese. But in America, it doesn't matter your ethnicity. If you subscribe to the tenets of our birth certificate and you agree with the foundation of this nation, you become an American. America is not based on an ethnicity, it's based on a set of ideas. And that's what defines us. So it's important to understand what defines you. And that's why we need to understand Exodus 12, because this is where the Lord institutes this Passover meal, and it's critical. And it all comes together. Before we stand for the reading of the Word of the Lord, one last thing I want to share is Michelle went to Montana to visit our daughter Natasha and her two sisters, Molly and Kelly, went. It was kind of the girl's time, helping her get set up there in Helena, Montana, where she's working, and just to encourage her and see where she's fellowshipping and just love on her. And so we split forces. Michelle went to Montana, which was beautiful, and it was sunny and lovely, and I went to Fresno. You've heard me say that if California needed an enema, they'd put the tube in Fresno. But I think it's actually Bakersfield. Fresno's gotten really beautiful. I hadn't been there for an extended period of time. I'd drop in and drop out, but I went to a funeral, and it was for a 17-year-old girl. Her mom and dad were both in my youth group when I was a youth minister in Fresno at the Armenian church, Ara and Jill Karamanian. And I went, and I hadn't seen Ara and Jill in 30 years. And I get there, and I arrived early because I miscalculated the trip, and I got into my suit, which I brought with me. And there was a large church. It was called The Well. And I know the pastor, Brad Bell. He's a good guy. He was an athlete at Fresno State a few years after me. And I go in, I get an iced tea and something to eat. And I'm the only one wearing a suit in this place. And I know I'm early, and this is kind of a hangout place. It's really neat how they've designed it. And as I'm going out to my car just to sit there, because I was tired of looking like a funeral director inside this cafe, as I'm walking out, I hear this, "Rob." And I turn around, and there's a fellow there, and he goes, "It's Chris Toslian." And I'm like, "Whoa, Chris." And he started laughing. And right away, it took me back, because he had this most mischievous laugh. He was one of the kids in the youth group. You're like, "Oh, you're a problem." and he's a CPA now, and he and his wife, and they've got three kids. And we sat down and caught up, and it was really sweet. And then as I walk in, it's a very large sanctuary, a lot of people. And all of a sudden, folks were coming up saying, "I saw you on Flashpoint, and I saw you that." And I'm like, "Oh," and Chris is like, "You're kind of important." I go, "Yeah, I am. I am very," no, that's kidding. But all of a sudden, there was like 30 kids from the youth group, and they're all coming up to me, and they're all married, and their hair's gray, and they've got adult kids. I was only 6 or 8 years ahead of them. The only thing they don't have that I possess is grandkids. And they're close, though. And it was moving. And I sat through the service, and I didn't know Lily, Ara and Jill's daughter, but I just hurt for them, and I made the trip out. And as they concluded, they're exiting, and they actually came down the row, and Jill saw me, and she paused, and she said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I came." She started crying. I hugged her. It was real sweet. And Ara didn't see me, and he passed by. And they were out, and there was a reception afterwards, and I had a chance to see Ara, and, you know, he's an amazing young man. He's an old guy now. But he, you know, he's just remembers everyone's names. He sees me, and he's, "Rob, how are you?" And we catch up, and getting reconnected, and my heart was just full, because I saw these kids that are married, and they're walking with the Lord generationally. And as Christians, it doesn't mean that we're immune to pain. In a fallen world, you know, you have your heart broken. And I think about C.S. Lewis, who said, your heart will be broken when you love something or someone in a fallen world. And it's true, but it's worth it. And it was almost like we were taken back in time, and there was a connection familially. And as we were singing that song, "Jesus for my family," I get overwhelmed, because I'm not just thinking of my wife and my kids and my grandkids. I think of all of you, and I was thinking of all of them, and I was thinking how the Lord multiplies that family. And it's a special connection by an understanding of what makes us family. And that's that we all possess the same Savior. And Jesus is over our family. I don't know if you grasp that, but it's overwhelming to me to see how good the Lord is over all these years. I went up to Jill. Now, mind you, Lily was her middle daughter. And she found her unresponsive. And I can't even imagine losing a child. I just can't. And seeing the pictures of Lily's life, it's just a stunning, beautiful young lady. She loved the Lord. And I looked at Jill and I said, how is it that you're coping? You're not crying. She's greeting everyone. She's got the widest smile. And I said, this surpasses all understanding. She goes, yes, it does. You know, the Bible says, be anxious in nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication. We covered this on the podcast, Garrett and Micah and I. Be anxious in nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. She said, Rob, 2 days ago, I couldn't even go into Lily's room. And I prayed, and this peace came over me, flooded me, and I've been okay ever since. She goes, I don't even know how to explain it. And I said, isn't that amazing? She says, it is. And then I went out to lunch with two of my oldest friends. We've been friends for over 40 years, and they're both married. And then another one of the kids from the youth group is now a pretty big real estate agent in Fresno. And we're sitting at the table, and Mark and Emily Baker, they have a ministry of counseling. And Mark is, he's my oldest Christian friend. I've known him since I was in high school. And he's the first one I ever met that was a believer. And we've been friends the entire time. And he's written copious books. He's a brilliant man. And they were assessing kind of Lily's life because their daughter was connected with Lily. And they said that after the Lord had given Jill a peace and she went into the room, she found a book that Lily had been going through as a devotion with her friends. And it was about the grace of God. And she saw all of her writing and saw, you know, the entry dates and realized this is what she was going through at that time. And it was a book that Mark Baker had written, my friend, whose daughter had gotten all her friends to go through a study together. And I thought, Jesus for my family. He's over it all. And all these connections, just, you get to a place where you're overwhelmed by God's goodness, even in the midst of a world with systemic sin that you can see the goodness even in the pain. Only God can do that. And we went through communion as Micah led us, Pastor Micah. But now you're going to see what makes us family. And I pray it ministers to you as it did to me. So if you would, please stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. Exodus 12. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. God's giving them a brand new calendar. He says, you're going to get a fresh start. You got a new calendar. This is how we're going to do it now. So he speaks to an enslaved nation, and he says, today's the day that you're going to have an identity as a people. You're going to have a fresh start. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And the Hebrew word for sheep and goats was very similar. It's not like, you know, Jesus can't be the Lamb of God. He's the goat of God. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And now I've lost my place because I knew that I had to explain that, and you're all wondering. Here we go. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Pause there for a moment. Twilight. There's a great darkness in Zebulun and Naphtali, but a light has shone. And in the darkest season of the world, the Lord brings hope, and he's explaining this. And so you'll see the subtlety of it all. Keep track. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, means no yeast. That's what unleavened means, no yeast that causes it to rise. It's just flat like a cracker. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, so that you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall drop down to verse, oh no, yeah. No, no, we're going to stay there. Verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. And then drop down to verse 29. It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of the Passover, the picture of you, Lord Jesus, as you instituted communion at the Last Supper, as you participated in the Passover with your disciples. You showed them in the elements yourself that you were the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world to take away the sins of man. And so God, we're here, we gather, and we're a family. We're united by this tradition, by this experience, by this action that is not just symbolic, it's sanctified, it's holy. And God, it's what makes us the family of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would instill this in us deeply today, and you would instruct us and equip us that we would realize what a blessing we have in this family. And so, Lord, we commit this to you, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us into all truth. May man decrease, that your spirit might increase. And we commit this to you, and we thank you. And Lord, I ask blessing upon every family represented here, and our family that's extended via the marvels of the internet. In every state in the union and countries around the world, we pray blessing upon our extended family. Lord, thank you. Thank you for God's speak. Thank you for what you've given us that we call this home. We love you, we praise you, and we give you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have a seat if you would. So, as we studied Moses' life and he confronts Pharaoh to say, let my people go, Pharaoh is reluctant and he is unwilling to yield. And God brings plagues upon Egypt, frogs and waters turn to blood and flies and all kinds of miseries fall upon the land. And Pharaoh's pretty stiff-necked. He puts up with all of it, and it's not until this 10th event, this 10th move of God to bring Pharaoh to the end of himself, where the firstborn in all of Israel, or excuse me, the firstborn in all of Egypt die. And the way it works is God says, this is what you do. And he gives instruction on the meal itself and on the lamb. It has to be 1 year old, it has to be part of the family. It's to be sacrificed, it's to be completely eaten. You're going to wear clothing that represents an act of faith, that you're going to be delivered as slaves into freedom. You're going to dress accordingly, and you're acting in such a way that God is ordering your steps, and you're going to be faithful in that. You see, you took communion, and the Bible says it's by grace through faith that you've been saved. It's not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And you took that, those elements by faith, believing that this point in history that Christians look back to, and Old Testament saints looked forward to that point in history, it's the center point of all of history, the cross of Christ. It's the redemption of mankind. Old Testament saints look forward to that point in time. We look back to that point in time. And this is the redemption of man, that sin would be resolved, that which separates us from God. And the Bible says blood must be shed for the remission of sins, because it's the life force of the human body. And your life is required of you. It's a capital punishment. We're all on death row because we're all sinners. And you can say you're not a sinner, but you don't understand the term. It just simply means you have failed. Everyone has a conscience. You know right and wrong. The Bible says every man is without excuse. Whatever rule you make for yourself, you'll still break it, even if it's not a godly rule. I'll give you a perfect example, New Year's resolutions. I mean, you do not look like you're all fit. Just saying. Getting you all like, well, why don't you look in a mirror? you know I have a washboard stomach. I just got laundry on it. Yeah, a lot of laundry. But this is the idea that we fail. And the wages of sin is death. We're the only creatures in all of God's creation that don't do what we've been designed to do, and that's to love God. We love ourselves more than the Lord. We want to be in charge of our destiny more than allowing God to order our steps. It's intrinsic to all human beings. It's systemic to mankind, and it affects all the world. All creation groans, wondering, why, God, are you allowing these creatures to exist? I mean, we're all obeying you. You tell us to fly south, we fly south. You know, you tell us to hibernate, we hibernate. But you tell these creatures to do something, and they have a free will. They're not even, you know, moved by instinct. They have a free will, and they understand the concept of love. They can't just say it's a physical world simply of matter, materialism. That they have metaphysical ideas, that they talk about love, and they call people evil even though they don't believe in God and they have no absolutes. Where do they get the concept of evil if there's nothing metaphysical? Well, why do you look at a sunset in your heart and, well, I wish I was there with somebody else to hold their hand because I'm lonely? That's a metaphysical idea. You can have a different political views than me and call me, you know, evil, or better yet, just say I'm a Nazi. Because that's the new line. You just throw that out. Racist Nazi, to the point where everyone's like, okay, got anything new? Because what they're saying is they're taking an instance in history and they're projecting it to you, saying, you are this evil. Okay, well, wait a minute. If there's no absolutes and there's just matter, how can you call anything evil? If there's no absolutes, can you say that what Hitler did was wrong? I mean, if we're Darwinian and we believe in evolution, the survival of the species, that, you know, this idea that you dominate as a species, well, then from a Darwinian mindset, would rape be wrong? You're placing your DNA into mankind so that as a species, you're going to have superiority. You have the rape culture of the Vikings, and everyone in the room probably has DNA of Vikings somewhere. And you'd say, well, is that wrong according to Darwinian mind? I can tell you right now from the Christian worldview, it's awful, vile, and completely wrong and worthy of imprisonment. And so this is where mankind is. And this is where Pharaoh was. And God is calling a people out in a world not just where we're enslaved by tyrannical leaders, but where we're enslaved by our sin nature. Where the things we want to do, we don't do those. And the things we don't want to do, those are the things we're doing. And we want a life of meaning. I mean, I honestly don't know how someone can survive the death of a loved one without the Lord. I can't process that. The meaning of life. What is a funeral? Why are people weeping at a funeral if there's not a connection in the human heart to something metaphysical? Why is there a longing? Why is there pain? What is this? And then the question is, why would a loving God allow people to suffer? I always say pain is a gift from God. A lot of you are like, what's wrong with you? No, it is. Pain tells us something's wrong. It's a good thing. And there's pain when someone dies. God didn't intend for mankind to die. We brought that in ourselves because he said, eating of this, dying you will surely die. Present and progressive. But we did it anyways. And the only time you see Jesus weeping is at the death of Lazarus. He wept. This isn't something God wanted for mankind. We chose it. You say, well, I didn't choose it. Adam and Eve did. It's okay, so it's systemic and intrinsic. Systemic. And he's given an antidote and a cure, which is the cross of Christ, and we reject it. So maybe you were born with this as part of the human race, and God has been for thousands of years, including from Exodus all the way to today, offering you the antidote, but you reject it. And then you blame God. How can a loving God, and then just fill in the blank. He gave you his son so that this could be resolved and give you a new beginning. He even changed the calendar for the Israelites. He brought them out of slavery and gave them an identity as a nation. He brought the angel of death to deliver them, and he protected them and gave them the antidote, which was the blood of the lamb covering their home. That angel of death, when it passed through, it would see the blood on the top of the door and on the sides, on the posts, and also in the basin where they would dip the hyssop. This is how they did it. They take the hyssop branch. The blood would be mixed with the water in the basin, which was a basin that was always there when you came in because you didn't have paved streets. You'd walk in, you'd wash your feet in the basin, and then you enter into the house. Well, in this instance, God says, take the blood of the lamb, pour it into the basin with the water, take the hyssop branch, dip it in the basin, put it on the sides of the door and on the post, on the top, on the header. And so that's what they did in these homes. They took the blood, and I love this picture because it's like the firstborn going, yeah, Dad, paint it. Do that. Really good. So they see it. You need more. Dad, I'm the firstborn. You want to really get that in there. And he's doing it for his family. Now, what's fascinating is the Egyptians could believe this too, They'd seen nine of the plagues, that Passover's coming, word is out. There's folks that are connected in a culture where there's bridge builders, Egyptians speaking with Hebrews, Israelites, and they're saying, hey, I gotta warn you, you're my friend, and this is what you gotta do. Well, if the Egyptians had practiced this, the angel of death would pass over. If they took what was instructed, it was just as new to the Israelites as it would have been to the Egyptians. But if explained and they applied it, they too would be protected. It wasn't a blood, it wasn't an ethnicity. It was a group of people that had similar DNA, but we're all go back to two strands. And that's not what defines them. It's an act of faith. And so if the Egyptians had participated, now the Egyptians could have heard it and go, oh wow, you're right. We've seen what your God can do. And they'd want to come into their house. Well, that's not your family. You have to take care of your family. And if you don't receive the instruction of God by faith and apply it to your life, the angel of death, you may believe it to be true, but if you didn't do what was required, the angel of death would not pass over your home, your firstborn would be struck. And God is doing something here. We all come to church at some point in our life or are led to a relationship with the Lord through a friend or an acquaintance in a time where we're pondering why we're here. It's in those moments where you have those conversations with people and they're it's almost seamless. And you ask them questions about their life, they give you a roadmap to their heart. And everyone wants a fresh start. You know, you can't change the past, but you can affect the future. And that's why the Bible says, forget what's behind. You can't fix that. Forget what's behind. Strive for what's ahead. Take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you. This, I'll take care of. This, you focus on. And you go, but Lord, what about? And you turn to remind him of the past. And as it says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, but it goes on to say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when you tell God about your past, he says, well, you know, there's the two coachmen, goodness and mercy, and they've swept up the mess. And God has cast it as far as east is from the west to be remembered no more. He chooses not to remember. I've got that covered, and now this is your responsibility moving forward. I'm like, all right. And so what does that mean? That means today is the first day of the rest of your life. I don't know what your calendar says. Maybe it says March 2nd when you pull up your phone, 2025. But I got news for you. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. I don't know what garbage you brought in here. I don't know what you're carrying. I don't know what's happened to you. I don't know what you've done to others or what's been done to you. I don't know any of it. I'm clueless. But I got news for you, God knows it all. And you're here, and you're thinking you're overwhelmed, there's no hope, God could never, and then he's not God, when you add never. You come to him, and though your sins are as scarlet, and they are massive, where sin abounds, and you brought it in here, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And today is a brand new calendar. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today, choose this day whom you will serve. And that's why when we looked at Exodus 12, it says, this month shall be the beginning of months. That's what the passage says. The coming deliverance from Egypt was such a significant act that God told the children of Israel to remake their calendar. The new year would now start with the month of their redemption from Egypt. It was a dramatic way of saying that everything was to change. And I love what Morgan says. He says, God is ever the God of new beginnings in the history of failure. The ultimate statement is found in the apocalypse in the words, behold, I make all things new. That's in Revelation. Behold, I make all things new. You want a new lease on life? You want to begin a new day? You want to start a new life? I mean, if you're enjoying the manure life you've been living, God says, hey, you want to step out of that? You want to be washed as white as snow? You want to have your sins cast as far as east is from the west to be remembered no more? You want to be reconciled to the God of the universe? It requires an act of faith. And I love the idea as a nation, and this is important. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Everybody was up in arms. First cabinet meeting. And that Trump calls on one of the secretaries to pray. And he prays in Jesus' name. It was organic. It was organic. And I think Trump asked, "Would you say grace over us?" That's what I think I heard him say. I mean, he's trying. He's trying. There's no meal being served, but doggone it, he's. And this man prayed. It was a lovely prayer. And a lot of folks were upset about that. And I think, you know, with alpha males and those that in humanity that have that alpha drive, male or female, you get to those positions of leadership in the executive branch and you don't have time for God, right? And we kind of saw those two alpha males in the room, Trump and another guy, starts with a Z. He pushed him. I was cracking up. He pushed him. I was like, come on. I've never seen this in my own. I just, every day is just great television. And I saw the analysis of body language. One guy's rolling his arms and he's pushing him, and J.D. Vance is like articulating points with his fingers, and the other guy is pointing and rolling his eyes, and you're like, this is so cool. It is really fascinating. However you feel about it, it was great television. And you seldom see in the realm of leaders a willingness to pray and begin your deliberations by prayer. I'm fascinated. Zelensky has removed all our alternative media and made it state-run. He's suppressed religious freedom in his nation. Opposition parties, he declared martial law so they couldn't. I mean, this isn't a guy that is like the beacon of democracy. And neither is Putin. But the people are dying. The time to resolve this. And there's so many intricacies to it. But then I was thinking to myself, he opens in prayer in this cabinet meeting. What I loved about it is like Pete Hegseth has had a profound conversion to Christ. I know Pam Bondi she loves the Lord. A number of others within, Undersecretary Turner of Housing and Urban Development, I was contacted by his media director because he's coming out on Thursday to visit the Palisades and wanted to get a faith contingent out there to hear from them as to how to best serve the community. And Secretary Turner is an ordained minister, and his spokesperson is also a pastor's kid, and his name's Robbie Myers. He's a great guy, and we've met before. And he called me, and I got him hooked up with two churches there that were burned to the ground, in the LDS community, and there's not a strong Orthodox community there, but they're all gathering. They're going to meet on Thursday, and I love the idea of wanting to recognize the importance of the faith community that has been hit by disaster. And you have an administration that's beseeching God. And Abraham Lincoln, much like Trump, and I've said this before, but it's worthy of repeating. You know, Trump has never professed membership in a church that I know of. He's never been baptized that I know of. Maybe, like I said, christened. And the same with Lincoln. He never professed membership to any church, never professed publicly a faith in Christ, was never baptized publicly that we know of. But yet, Lincoln said, in the darkest hours of the Civil War, he said, I found that In the darkest hours, I had nowhere to go but to my knees. And that's the place where it all begins. And so defining a nation by a recognition of God, which is part of our birth certificate, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, endowed by their creator. Well, this is critical for an understanding of the future of a nation. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. And so defining this, God takes an enslaved group of people. He doesn't pick them because they're genetically better. He could have picked anyone he wanted. He picked them. Now, it's going to come with a price. You will be, through the course of your entire existence, the bullseye for evil to destroy. But I, through you, will bring the Savior of the world. I will give my law to the world, that nations will be blessed through you. And he creates a nation by the simplicity of this meal. Spurgeon says it this way: commence a nation's annals from its evangelization. Begin the chronicle of a people from the day when they bow at the feet of Jesus. This is what happened in Exodus 12. This nation was birthed. They get a brand new calendar. And he speaks of them in relation to this. He says, eat all of this lamb in your meal. Let none of it remain till morning. The Passover lamb had to be eaten completely. A family had to totally consume the sacrifice. The idea behind eating it all was that you had to take it all then and not store it up some of the rescue for later. It was for right then, right now. And you had to receive all of it without thinking you could take a bit then and come back to it later if you pleased. We take all of Jesus, not just the parts that please us. That's what's happening to the church in America today. We like to define Jesus the way we want him to be, not the way or who he is. We take the parts of scripture we like and we throw out the other parts. My life was profoundly affected in a positive way. I should be careful. By Rick Warren. And Pastor Rick, I sat with him. He ministered to me. God used him in my life. And I don't know what's happened to this man. He's gone so far off the rails, I don't even recognize the... I wonder if he's orthodox, quite honestly. I'm so confused by that. And not just him, there's others. I'm watching it happen in the flagship that started Calvary Chapels down in Costa Mesa. They're going weird. Ed Stetzer is now at Biola. And this that guy's gone off the rails. And I'm struggling over this in Christendom. And it's like you get to pick and choose how you're going to define Jesus. And I love the fact that the passage, you got to eat it all. Jesus is political. Eat it all. I mean, that's no, Pastor Rick. He wasn't crucified between two thieves in the middle because he's moderate. He was crucified between two thieves who were guilty of what they've done. He was crucified because he stood for what was right. You don't get to be the squish in the middle. That's not who he was or is. He stood in defiance of evil. He called it out. He walked the Via Dolorosa, the way of pain, for the consequences of standing for truth. He knew what awaited him. He even said in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there be any way, this cup passeth from me, but not my will, thy will be done. He knew what the elements were when he did the Last Supper. He knew what was waiting for him as soon as they finished that meal. He knew that his body would be broken. He knew his blood would be shed. He knew what was waiting for him. He took this 1,000-year-old family meal and he revealed himself in it. In Mark 14 and the other portions of each of the Gospels, he declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. He declared himself to be the door. The door that the angel of death would pass over, the door we would enter because of the blood of Christ, the door of salvation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. God wants into your heart. Open it. Let him cover your home with the blood. Jesus is for my family. But your pride would say, no, I'm a self-made man. I don't need God. Then know Jesus for your family. That's the path you've chosen. Follow the lineage of great men and women. As a history major, I struggled with learning disabilities, I believe. And I remember I chose history because every class in the catalog began with history of. And dyslexia, I saw his story because it was capitalized. And I had just been, the first book I ever read cover to cover was a Bible. And everywhere it said his, it was capitalized. And I'm his story. And that's how I've always seen history. His story of the redemptive thread. You've either come to bring life or you've come to bring death. You say, well, Christianity is responsible for the great atrocities, the Crusades and the Inquisitions and the Salem witch trials. Okay. I'll grant you all of that. Inquisition, terrible. The church should never have had the sword. And to force Jews to receive Christ or die scared somebody. That's awful. You win. Now, the church was completely wrong. Salem witch trials. Careful on that one. It was Christian pastors who stopped the Salem witch trials by invoking the scripture through common law that said a jury of your peers and eyewitnesses. You had to have witnesses to testify, and they'd perjure themselves if they didn't. And that ended long before it ended in Europe, where countless were killed, but it was Christian pastors who ended it in America. And it's estimated that less than 100 died, even less than that in some respects of history. Inquisitions, 150,000, that's a big number. The Crusades, I got a problem with that. They were invaded and they defended. So you say Crusades. And there was atrocities and war and it was bad. But let's remove God from the equation and let your heritage of secular progressivism removing God, let's see what your history says. You get Mao Zedong, you get Stalin, you get, just tell me when you want me to stop, you get Hitler. Oh, Hitler was a Christian? Oh, yeah, sure he was. That's why they called him the Fuhrer, the Savior. Okay, sure. We go through Pol Pot, Ho Chi Minh. How many have died at the hands of secular progressivism? Billions. It's death. Today, you have these secular progressive leaders who have abandoned God who say the great danger to the world today is overpopulation. What's the solution for that? Death. You have the world saying it's not a baby, it's a blob of tissue. What's the result of that? Death. I've come that you might have life, and life more abundantly, the Lord says. This is the solution in a fallen world to bring hope in Jesus for my family. And that family extends beyond those who've come from your loins. It extends to kids you haven't seen in 40 years. That's the Lord. And you operate by faith. I've never seen Jesus face to face. I've never seen God face to face. I've been moved by him. I've felt his presence. My heart's been overwhelmed. He's given me a peace that surpasses all understanding. It overwhelms me. I've seen him where there's no way, make a way. And every time I've trusted him, he's always blessed me. And every time I haven't trusted him, he's always proved me wrong. Always. And that's why it says, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, the Passover lamb had to be eaten in faith, trusting that the deliverance promised to Israel was present and they would walk in the deliverance immediately. Faith was essential to the keeping of the Passover. By faith, Moses kept the Passover, it says in Hebrews, and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. This is what a Passover meal looks like in the Jewish community. You have the lamb shank and you got the bitter herbs. But then it translates and we jump over from this original family meal described in Exodus that began the deliverance from slavery into freedom. And they received it by faith. And then you move thousands of years ahead and you see in 1 Corinthians 5, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now that Passover lamb that you see in Exodus is now portrayed before our very eyes in the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. Fully, it's therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. He's taking Exodus 12 and he's showing them that the Lamb of God has come and he was crucified. Remove the sin from your life. Repent, agree with God. Forget behind, strive for what is ahead. And that brings us to the point where we want to wrap it all up in a nice bow as we come to next week's reading of the Anchored series in Mark 14. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Everything eaten at the Passover meal had a symbolic meaning and still does today to the Jew. The bitter herbs are called the bitterness of slavery. The salt water remembered the tears shed under the Egypt's oppression. The main course of the meal, the lamb freshly sacrificed for that particular household, did not symbolize anything connected to the agonies of Egypt, which is what modern Jews do in the Passover meal. It's the agonies in Egypt. No, it was the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over the household that believed. You can't conveniently forget that. That animal was sacrificed as representation of the Messiah so that the firstborn wouldn't die. God gave his firstborn that we might live. Don't reject so great a salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one who we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" You think in Egypt, the Egyptians were like, "Oh, who is God that I should obey him?" Well, that's the aroma of death. And son, go get the lamb. Let's slay this. I've got to paint the door. "But dad, how's this going to save us?" God said. It's the fragrance of Christ. It's gonna span thousands of years to every generation that will unify life-affirming humanity. Son, do this. It's the aroma, it's a fragrance of life. To them, it's death. They think that death is the power they possess to bring mankind to their will. Billions, just a million is concerning. A billion is forgotten. We'll kill as many as we need to. We'll kill children. We'll kill adults. Euthanasia, we'll call it. Mercy killings. Let them kill themselves. We'll try to wipe out entire races. But instead of us putting the bullet to their head or pushing them into the gas chambers, instead we'll teach them to kill their own. We'll give them clinics and tell them it's a choice. We'll watch them obliterate their entire race. We'll watch their birth rate go from 7.2 to 1.6. As Margaret Sanger wanted to get rid of what she called the Negro problem in America. That's the aroma of death. And you embrace that because, oh, you've doctored it up. You call it choice. Choice for who? Not the baby. You're supposed to be the defender of that life in that womb. Well, it's not a human being. It has a separate DNA. It's not fully formed or to the extent you are, but it can be nothing else but a human being. And it's a living human being, a separate DNA. Well, it's attached to my body. That is so self-centered. Narcissistic. Your freedom to enjoy your indulgence at the expense of another human being is the aroma of death. You don't like it. But to me, declaring that in a family covered by Jesus, recognizing life, it's the aroma of life. We are moved by that. We're committed to that. You don't get to pick and choose and only eat the parts you want. Take, Jesus says, eat. This is my body, the entirety. This is my blood of the new covenant. Jesus didn't give the normal explanation of the meaning of each of the foods. He reinterpreted them in himself. And the focus was no longer on the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but on the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus on their behalf. I have to go through this quickly, and I'll do it in 9 minutes. Jesus said, this is my body. Christians have debated for centuries about the true nature of the bread and the cup at the supper. Briefly, the Roman Catholic Church holds the idea of transubstantiation, which teaches that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. A lot of Catholics won't take communion if we offer it because they say, I don't have the apostolic authority, because when Martin Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, he lost the apostolic authority, and so I don't have the hocus pocus to turn it into that. But their pedophile priest does. And I don't say that for every parish, because there are some godly priests and some sweet Christians, and they are my brothers and sisters. I'm just saying I'm not the redheaded stepchild of the Christian faith. I recognize my brothers and sisters in Catholicism. It's about time they recognize us. Now, I understand that they see things differently. But in this instance, we're all covered by the blood of Christ. Martin Luther held the idea of consubstantiation, I wish he could have come up with a better word. Consubstantiation, which teaches the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine, but by faith they are the same as Jesus' actual body. I mean, he had such strong Catholic ties, but he knew that they were saved by grace through faith, and he wanted it to remain, and so he's trying to work through it. But Luther did not believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, but he did not go far from it. And then John Calvin taught that Jesus' presence was in the bread and wine was real, and wine was real, but only spiritual, not physical. Zwingli, who was Anabaptist, Zwingli taught that the bread and the wine are symbols that represent the body and blood of Jesus, which is similar to most Protestants today. It's just symbolic. It's deeper than that. There's something powerful in it. Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. Now, to what extent? You work that out. Amen? Take, eat. You can't get so caught up in discovering what the bread and the cup mean that we forget to do what Jesus said to do with them. We must take and eat. Take means that it won't be forced upon you. All right? Now, you may have said, Mike is leading worship, and he says, okay, now take the bread. And you're like, oh, I got to do this. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. Well, people are going to look at me. Fear of man is a snare. I'd rather you just not do it, and until you come to a personal relationship with the Lord, you get it. Now, maybe you did it, and you were like, oh, okay, and you don't fully know it, and now you're saying, oh, wow, that's great too. And listen, if you take the bread first because the body had to be broken, and the cup second because the blood would be shed, so the body has to be broken before the blood can be shed. You do it backwards, you're still going to heaven. The whole point is we're instructing you on what makes us Jesus for my family. What makes us identified? It's this meal that represents and fully embodies Christ. And it won't be forced upon you. You have to receive it. It's by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. You have to receive it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life. You got to receive it. Eat means that it is absolutely vital for you. Without food and drink, we perish. Without Jesus, we perish. It also means that you must take Jesus into your innermost being. You receive him by grace through faith. He sits on the throne of your life. He's Lord of your life. This is all encapsulated in the Passover and the Last Supper and the communion we just took together as a family. And Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Beyond all the controversy about what the elements of this supper really are and what they really mean, the announcement that Jesus brings a new covenant stands out, and it is a new covenant. No mere man could ever institute a new covenant between God and man, but Jesus is the God-man. He has the authority to establish a new covenant sealed with blood, even as the old covenant was sealed with blood in Exodus 24, and we'll see that in our anchored reading in the weeks ahead. The covenant is focused on an inner transformation that cleanses us from all sin. "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more." That's in Jeremiah 31. This transformation puts God's word and will in us. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." This covenant is all about a new close relationship with God. "I will be their God and they will be my people." You can note the passage I just referred to if you want to read it later, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It's powerful. This is what God said to Jeremiah. He would do it. And today you're the recipients of that prophetic word from Jeremiah. And we close with what Jesus said in John 8. He said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." They're participating in the longest running family meal in world history. From bondage to freedom. Then Jesus establishes it. Their response to it is, "We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been in slavery." And Jesus says, "Every man is a slave to sin. And I've come to set the captives free." If you want to dress up your sin and change the lexicon of the English language to not call it death, but call it choice, if you want to mutilate human beings and call it health care, you want to dress up your sin instead of confront it and confess it, you are a slave. You're a slave to the fear of man. You're a slave to your bodily desires that drive you. You have no ability to say no. You entered in because you thought it was freedom, and then you found that it enslaved you. You went into partnership with the devil and found out quickly you're a junior partner. And now you want off the merry-go-round, but you're chained. You have addictions. He's come to break the chains. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You'll be set free. How do I know this? Because it's true. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But any man who says he's not has no sin is a liar. I can't help you. I can't help you. You got to go find the island of perfect people. In the meantime, We've all come because we realize We're slaves, and we want to be set free. And he who has the Son is free indeed. The Passover is Jesus. He set the Israelites free. He's come to set you and me free. And if you believe in your heart and you confess with your tongue Jesus is Lord, that his body was broken for you so his blood could be shed to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, so you could forget what's behind and strive for what is ahead and have a new calendar, and you can be the aroma of life in a world that's decaying and dying, and you will be the instrument of righteousness to bring Jesus to your family. And it may not just be the ones in your household. It could extend all the way to Fresno and other parts of the world. And you come to that place in your life where you go, wow, Lord, I just thought those kids were punks and they were a little irritating at times. And I did my best to teach them about the Lord. And then I had to go. And I come back, Lord. And it's amazing how your word has brought truth, and that truth has set them free. And they have life, and it's multiplying. And they're powerfully affecting their community. They have an identity. We are family. We're the family of life, the aroma of life. Maybe everything I'm saying disgusts you, and you want to leave. You follow your aroma of death. There's no source of life for you. You have no designer, no creator. Your morals are situational. Your language is pliable. You make things up. Your world has no order, has no absolute and no truth. And you wonder why your kids are so confused. But today God has presented to all of you that truth, that you too would know the truth and the truth would set you free. And you have to receive that. It's a grace gift. You got to receive it. Maybe you took communion, didn't know what it means. Now you do. And if you agree with it, welcome to the body of Christ. Welcome to the family of life. If you haven't and you're still questioning it, I'm here. Come talk to any of us. There'll be folks up here to pray with you. But everyone has to make that decision in their life at some point or other. And that's the most important calling as a minister, is to present the source of life. His name is Jesus. And that new covenant only God could make. He was the God-man. He left the glory of heaven's throne for the humiliation of an earthly cross to die in your place and mine, that you may know the truth and the truth would set you free, that you might have life and life more abundant in the midst of a fallen world. Even with the pain and even with the sorrow, he will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. When you seek him in prayer, what a wonderful life that is. I pray it's your life as well. I'm the happiest man in the room, and I'm just going to leave it at that. Lord, thank you for all who are present, not just in the room, but as we said earlier, and the marvels of technology, folks that join us from every state in the union and from countries around the globe. We're family. We're the family of Christ. Jesus for my family. Lord, thank you for our family at God Speak. Thank you for life, the aroma of life. Thank you for the heart for truth. Thank you that we don't just take you piecemeal, but we take all of you. Thank you for giving us a new calendar, that we forget what's behind and strive for what is ahead, taking hold of that for which you've taken hold of us, for life and life more abundant. Lord, thank you for this picture that spans all of history from Exodus 12 to Mark 14 to March 2nd, 2025. What an amazing God you are, and what a tremendous Father you are. What a supreme Savior you are. We love you because you first loved us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.